One of these days, this earth is going to be totally, completely destroyed by fire. The Bible says that the heavens, the earth, the elements, everything that are in this world are going to melt with fervent heat. And with that thought in mind, Peter asks a very pointed question in 2 Peter 3:11. For there he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" One of these days, this earth that we love, this earth that we cherish, this earth with all of its beauty and splendor and pleasures is no longer going to be here. And the only thing that's going to matter is how you lived your life. And so Peter asks, what manner of persons ought ye to be? That little word, manner. What he's really saying is this: what possible sort of person are you supposed to be? I love this next statement. What quality of person are you supposed to be while you are here? Now, Peter answers that question with two broad areas, does he not? Because he speaks the words, "in all holy conversation and godliness." Those are the two big areas. We're to be holy, we're to be godly, but the question that we ask is, what does such a life as that look like? Those are two broad areas, aren't they? And sometimes we need a little bit more detail. We need a little bit more explanation. We want to know a little bit more about exactly how you and I are supposed to conduct our lives. And Paul helps us with that in Romans 12, verses 9 through 18. We've entitled that section, "Protocols of the Christian Life." These are some of the rules, these are some of the requirements, these are some of the regulations that you and I are to put in our lives as children of the living God. If I counted correctly, and I could have been mistaken because I had to go above 20, there were about 22 requirements found in that brief section of verses. In two previous lessons, we have studied 9 of those obligations. This morning, we want to talk about 5 more of those responsibilities. And they're found in Romans 12, 13 through 15. Paul says this, "Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, bless them that curse you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." 5 obligations that you and I are to fulfill in our Christian lives. Let's talk about those 5 points. Number 1, distributing to the necessity of the saints. There's 3 words in that verse that you and I need to understand, need to know the definitions of, if we're going to fully carry out our obligation. And the first one is that little word, distributing. I usually look up the word in Strong's, Thayer's, and Vine's. And oftentimes we'll get different definitions, but this time every one of them give us almost the same definition. Notice Strong, to share with others. Thayer says that it means to be a sharer, and Vine says to share in common with. I don't know about you, but I was growing up, my mama and my daddy taught me, you better share. I had a brother and a sister. Let me tell you what, if you didn't share, you were beaten. Well, I need to change that. You were spanked. Okay. But we teach young children that, don't we? We need to learn how to share. If you have something and another wants to enjoy it, guess what? Share with that individual. Now, Paul says there is a certain time to share. He says distributing to the necessity of a group of individuals. That little word necessity means demand, requirement. The last word, destitution. There says it means a necessity or a need, and Vine defines it simply as a need. And the individuals that he specifically commands us to provide for in their need, in their time of destitution, are Christians, saints. Individuals who have been called out of this world, washed by the blood of Jesus, and they have been set apart for a holy purpose unto God. We have an example of it in the early church, don't we? In Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, the Bible says this, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and what did they do? Parted them to all men as every man had need." Folks, we see all three of Paul's words in that one verse. All that believed, that's the saints. They parted the things that they had, their goods, their lands, their possessions, they parted those. They distributed those. To whom? To those who had need. A perfect example of Paul's words from Romans the 12th chapter. Now here's the difficulty. Benevolence is easy as long as it is a one-time need, or as long as it is an extremely short-term need. Isn't that true? If there were a member of the Oceanside congregation that had a desperate need, maybe it's $1,000, maybe it's $5,000, and this is the first time this individual has ever asked for anything, and the elders came before us and said, "Hey, brother so-and-so needs $5,000. There is no doubt in my mind, guess what? This church would respond. And they would respond benevolently. They would respond liberally, probably over and beyond the $5,000 that was needed. One time, short-term benevolence, simple. Benevolence gets hard, however, at other times, doesn't it? What if in our congregation we had five people who stood in need of $5,000? Uh-oh. Benevolence just got a lot more difficult, didn't it? And what's interesting, and it doesn't matter where you go in every congregation of the Lord's people, there are usually two or three who are very, very, you ready for this one? Very needy, aren't they? And it's just constant over and over and over and over. They're needing something. And most of the time, they need it for a long period of time. It's not a one-time contribution. You don't do it just for a month. In order to sustain these particular individuals, they need it done over a year, 2 years, maybe even a five-year period. And in fact, you might scratch your head and say, when is this ever going to end? And usually the needs are more than one. They need housing. They need food. They need medical attention. They need some of their bills paid. They need to be transported from here to there and everywhere. Have you ever paid $100 for an Uber driver? It can happen real quickly, depending upon where an individual needs to go and at what time. And aren't there other needs that are out there as well? There's local congregations who will call us and say, "Hey guys, we're struggling right now and we desperately need some help at this particular time." Sometimes there are children's homes that they have special needs that happened to them and they need those needs fulfilled. Or maybe it's a missionary who calls. Two typhoons have gone through the mission works in the Philippines in the last month, folks. Two. And I'm talking about huge typhoons, not little bitty ones. Members of the church left without houses, without roofs, desperately need food. And they contact us in order to help. So you have members in your congregation. You have individuals outside of your congregation. And they're constantly, constantly bombarding you with these needs. And some of them are legitimate, aren't they? There's only one problem. Churches do not have endless supplies of money to take care of everyone's needs. And that's where the difficulty comes. I don't care how benevolent and how generous a congregation is, they cannot fulfill every need. And that's where elders come into play, isn't it? Elders have the responsibility of looking over each one of these situations, evaluating them, making decisions, and then coming before this congregation and presenting those needs to the church. And then what do? We distribute to the necessity of the saints. It's one of our Christian obligations, folks. Secondly, given to hospitality. If you've been in Bible class, if you've been in our How to Study the Bible class over the last month or so, you've heard the word hospitality over and over and over again. I think most of you know the simple definition of the word. And all it means is this: the love of strangers. It's two Greek words put into one, so it's a compound word, the love of strangers. The definition of hospitality. And hospitality can involve a lot of things, can it not? It can involve a conversation with an individual. It can involve meals, bringing someone into your home and providing that meal for them. It might be visits. It might be encouragement. It might be any kind of care and assistance that that individual needs. He's got a flat tire. Guess what? Help him change the flat tire. I've just shown hospitality. We don't call it that, do we? We call it changing a flat tire. But it's hospitality, isn't it? The love of strangers. Somebody's in dire straits. Somebody needs me. Somebody needs to be assisted. And guess what? We immediately respond to that, don't we? Wow. Notice that Paul uses an interesting word to modify that word hospitality, doesn't he? He says that you and I are to be given to hospitality. That's also one of the requirements of an elder. But here, it's placed upon every member of the body of Christ. That little word given means to pursue. I like Thayer's definition: to seek after eagerly, earnestly, endeavor to acquire it. Every member of the Lord's church ought to be individuals who are just as hospitable as they possibly can be. There's two applications that you and I need to make in our lives. And the first is this: to strangers. That's the definition of the word, isn't it? Love of strangers. If you go and do some more study on that word, it means this: one who is not of our number. Another definition of the word is this: one who is of another country. Love of strangers. We're to show hospitality to those individuals, aren't we? Folks, you and I should constantly be seeking out opportunities to show love to strangers. And that is especially true when you and I gather here at this assembly on the Lord's Day. I'm supposed to be a lover of strangers. I'm supposed to be given to hospitality. Every person who enters this building that is not of our number needs to be fully, actively engaged by every member of this congregation. Every member. I think I'll just sit over here in my little hole and not say a word to anybody. That's not a way to be given to hospitality. Go shake their hands, folks. Ask them if there's something they need. Take them out to lunch if they'll go out to lunch with you. Be a lover of strangers. That's what the word means. Now here's what's interesting. Peter makes the second application of this word hospitality in 1 Peter 4 verse 9. Notice what he says. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now here, the application is not to strangers. The application is to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That is strange, is it not? Now remember, the definition is what? Love of strangers. And we're all Christians. We're all members of the body of Christ. We're all members of the same congregation. And surely, surely, we are not strange to one another. Or are we? Or are we? There are people over here who don't even know the names of some people over here. Don't even know the name of the person. And you're members of the same congregation. Let me tell you something. If you don't even know another person's name, that's a stranger. You have to describe them by their looks. You have to describe them by what they wore today. You have to describe them by how they act, whatever it is. Who are you talking about? In large congregation, it really gets hard. You know that? There have been individuals in large congregations, they met everybody in the hall and they meet each other thinking they're strangers, and guess what? They've both been there 10 years. How do you do that? We can be strangers, can't we? I bet you there are some people in this building that others have barely talked to. You know that? Or you may have waved. Might see them coming in out of the parking lot. How you doing? And that's it. Let me ask you this. How many of us really know what is going on very much in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ? We don't know, do we? I know people get aggravated at me for standing at that back door on Sundays. Oh, that line is just forever. You know one of the benefits of that line for me? I get to find out what's going on in the lives of some of the people. Folks, 2 or 3 minutes being hospitable to someone can give you a boatload of information about what's going on in the life of that person. Did you know that? You run out that door, that's not happening. The Bible tells us that you and I are to be given to hospitality. You pursue it, you seek it with every fiber of your being just as earnestly as you possibly can. Gaius, a wonderful example. And John commends him in 3 John verses 5 and 6. Notice, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to whom? And to strangers. There's the two applications, is it not? Gaius was living there in that town. If a stranger came through, he helped them. If a brother came through, he helped them. And notice what John says. They have borne witness to thy charity before the church. Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody asked, who is the most hospitable person at Oceanside? And your name is the one named. Wouldn't that be great? And it'd be awful if somebody said, well, what about this guy? Well, no, he's not hospitable at all. Gaius was named as a hospitable person. Third responsibility. Bless them that persecute you. I have shortened the responsibility as the title of this point, because it really says more than that. Notice what Paul says. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. There's the full responsibility. Two times he tells us to do what? Bless those individuals. And number the third point he makes is this. Do not curse them at all. Wow. That little word bless. You go home today and you check out and see if what I'm telling you is true, because it's an interesting, interesting definition. Now who does he say that you are to bless? Those that persecute you. People who malign you. People who laugh at you. People who mock at you. People who would hurt you. People who would put you in prison. People who would beat you. People, if they could, would even kill you. That's people who persecute us. And what does Paul say? I want you to bless those people. And here's the definition: to speak well of. It could also mean the invoking of a benediction. Thayer says it means to praise, to invoke blessings, to consecrate a thing with solemn prayers, to speak well of, to invoke blessings upon. Do you remember Paul and Barnabas were beaten in the city of Philippi? And that night they were cast into prison. Their feet were placed in stocks. And the Bible says in Acts 16:25 that Paul and Barnabas prayed and sang praises unto God. I would love to have heard the words of their prayer. Wouldn't you? Bless them which persecute you. Now, blessing our enemies is something that's pretty difficult to do, is it not? It really doesn't seem like the natural thing to do. The thing that we really want to do is the very thing that Paul condemns, isn't it? Rather than bless them, we want to curse them, don't we? When you see the word curse, you understand what we mean. To execate, to doom, to curse, to imprecate evil upon. To pray against, to wish evil against. Isn't that what we really want for our enemies? They deserve it. I wish they'd just die. I wish God would just come down here and just totally destroy them. I hope when they die, God just sends them to eternal condemnation. Paul says, don't do that. He says, you bless those people. Bless them. And curse not. Folks, in that, we need to do two things as far as Jesus is concerned. We need to obey Him and we need to follow His example, don't we? When I talk about obeying Jesus, listen to Luke 6:28. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which what? Despitefully use you. Rather than cursing your enemies, run into your closet and you pray God's blessings upon those individuals, and especially the blessing of their salvation. Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary. He was nailed to that cross about 9 o'clock in the morning. And He could have said a lot of things, could He not? And the very first thing He said was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not one cursing, not one malicious word, not one prayer for these individuals to be destroyed. The only thing Jesus prayed was, Father, forgive them. There's the example of Jesus. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Fourth responsibility, rejoice with them that do rejoice. There are times in our lives when certain things happen to us, and guess what? It is a time of wonderful rejoicing, is it not? I've just listed about 20 things. Now there's really about 10. Birthdays, that's a time to rejoice, isn't it? Weddings, anniversaries, births of children or grandchildren. I say that because there's a few folks in here getting a little older. We might even put on there great, great, great grandchildren. Job promotions, vacations, a person retires, a person gets an award, a person gets a recognition. Guess what, folks? You and I are to what? We are to rejoice with those individuals on those occasions. What does that word mean? To be full of cheer? To have a calm happiness about us? To rejoice, to be glad. I love that last part. To rejoice exceedingly. Rejoice with those individuals. Be happy for them. Let them know that you're glad that things are going well and that they're having a wonderful time at this point in their life. Rejoice with them that rejoice. And yet, sometimes that's hard for us to do, isn't it? And I don't know why. Rather than rejoice, we sometimes engage in negative attitudes and negative behaviors, don't we? We're jealous. Ugh. Can't believe that. How's he get to do all those things? He goes here, he goes there, he does this, he does that. I just can't believe it. How's he do that? Ugh. A grandchild. They just had one last month. It's unbelievable how negative we can be about people, isn't it? Oh, we compare ourselves to them, don't we? Well, that's nothing. That's nothing. You should see what happened to me. We got to tell our story. Forget your story for a while. Rejoice with somebody that needs to be rejoiced with. We gripe because nobody rejoiced when I had a period of rejoicing. I had a birthday. Nobody said a word to me. You probably didn't tell anybody. It's hard to rejoice when we don't know. We pretend happiness, don't we? We kind of smile, nod our head, and the person knows that's about the most ridiculous amount of rejoicing I've ever received in my life. Or maybe we even just refuse to be happy in that person's happiness. That's sad, isn't it? Rejoice with them that rejoice. Folks, they're your brothers and they're your sisters in Christ. Be glad that they're glad. Be happy that they're happy. But then there's the flip side of that coin, and that's point number five. Weep with them that weep. Weep. There's some times when things don't go so well in a Christian's life, isn't it? And things can get pretty sad, they can get pretty depressing and pretty heavy. Could be the loss of a loved one. Could be the loss of a job. It could be some trouble with a child, a son or a daughter. It might be financial difficulties that those individuals are experiencing. A person just might get a life-changing diagnosis. I just read on the internet the other day, a lady that I know, not well, but I do know her. She's been given 6 months to live. Found a tumor, went in, spread to her bones and other areas of her body, and they said, there's nothing we can do. Diagnosis. 6 months at the most. Two children in their teens. That's sad, isn't it? What are we supposed to do with that? The Bible tells us, doesn't he? Weep with them that weep, folks. That's what he commands. And that little word weep is interesting. It means to sob. That is to wail aloud. To mourn, to weep, to lament. To bewail, Vine says it means this, a loud expression of grief. People who are hurting want to know that there are other people who are supporting them in their hurt. You know that? And it's okay for you to cry with them. And it's okay for you to be upset with them. And it's okay for you to be depressed with them. The shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. Where is he? He's at the home of Mary and Martha, is he not? There's been a death in the family. Their brother has died, Lazarus. That's one of Jesus' best friends, folks. This whole family was part of his inner circle. They oftentimes brought Jesus into their home and took care of him and the apostles. And now Lazarus is dead. Jesus wept. Question. Do you think Martha and Mary wept when their brother died? Surely they did. Surely they did. And I wonder, could Jesus on that occasion have been showing his support for these two sisters who desperately needed someone to weep with them, and who better to do that than Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Weep with them that do weep. I want you to watch what we're about to do. These 5 points that we've just made have us as Christians being involved with some very unique individuals, don't we? Needy brethren. That's a unique person, isn't it? And most of the time, when you see a needy brethren, you don't want to deal with him. Isn't that true? Oh, here he comes again. Wonder what he wants. It's a hard one. Strangers. People we don't know. People we're not comfortable with. People who are not in our circle, not in our little world. And yet, he says, no, you love them all. What about our persecutors? That's not an easy one, is it? Outside of our circle for certain. Sometimes it's hard to stand people who rejoice. Have you ever seen those individuals who just have it good all the time, it seems? They never have anything bad happen to them. They're always rejoicing. And guess what I have to do? I have to be a part of that person's life, don't I? And what about those who are weeping? That's difficult too. Most individuals don't like to be around that kind of stuff. We don't call them funerals anymore, do we? They're celebrations of life, even though there's death all around. We don't want to come together and cry and mourn. We want to come together and party and celebrate. And the Bible says, oh no, there's times to weep, my friends. There's times to weep. Yep, Christian protocols involve different types of people. And the actions that you and I manifest toward those individuals can impact their lives in very unique ways if we learn to do it well. Can't they? And folks, listen to me. When we take these teachings of Scripture, like the 5 we've mentioned this morning, the 9 we've mentioned in the past, and you put those in practice in your life, there is absolutely no doubt whatsoever. You can be confident that you are living a godlike and Christian life. When you are doing exactly the things that Paul tells you to do in these verses, you are walking in the Spirit, because it is the Spirit who gave these teachings to us, isn't it? We not only want people to live Christian lives, we want them to become Christians. And folks, the only way to do that is to follow this book as well, isn't it? You say, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, John 8, verse 32. What is the truth? Go to Acts 2. There's the truth. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews gathered in the city of Jerusalem. Many of them had witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, had encouraged the crucifixion. And yet now Peter tells them, you've crucified the Son of God, but guess what? He's alive now. He's been made Lord and Master of all. People were convicted. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do you want us to do to be right in the sight of God? Here's the words of Peter, not Victor. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. My friends, if you do what Peter told you to do, guess what? You'll be saved, and the Lord will add you to His church, according to Acts 2, verse 47. Dear Christian, are you living the Christian life? Is there someone here who needs to obey the gospel? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?